Mighty in battle, now my victory. Death has no power when you hold the key. Mindful forever when facing my foes. The grave is empty, from it you arose. How about that? How you like them apples? Okay, I guess I'm ready to start. I keep thinking I should say something else, but I won't. Because you might be hungry and we'll get to lunch. Let's pray. Lord our God, we're fixing, to use some southern lingo, to hear your very words. We're fixing to hear the holy God, creator of the universe, speak. And what words you speak. What words of utter delight and joy and happiness. So my prayer today is that you would come, Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts, fill my mouth, open our ears and our hearts to hear your truth, and by the truth of your word, change us and make us like our Lord Jesus. Help us today, God. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So here we go. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm not saying me, okay? I'm saying that's what Paul said. If anyone thinks I have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's how Paul closed last week's passage. And he goes on to say why he has reason to put confidence in the flesh by presenting his spiritual resume. And you got to hang on if this sounds really weird to you, okay? He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I was a very good guy, he says. Or so I thought. Okay? And so what's puzzling about that statement is that Paul had just come off of saying in the same passage that those who are of the true circumcision, those who are circumcised by the Spirit of God in their heart, not outwardly by the hand of men, those who are of the true circumcision, they or we worship God in spirit, we glory in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And then he turns around, but I got lots of reason to put confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he's got reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And so it seems a contradiction. But Paul has just put up a boast in the flesh, in a sarcastic manner, in order to come along and to knock that boast down. To demonstrate the futility of placing confidence in our human ability to make ourselves righteous before God. I won't ask you to answer this question, but at least not out loud. Do you think you have the ability to make yourself righteous before God? Because if you do, stay put. But before he goes to knocking down his human boast, let's consider the context of today's passage. He began the third chapter of Philippians, which is where we're reading, by telling us that it is our Christian duty, our holy obligation, hear this, to rejoice in the Lord. You got a duty. Rejoice in the Lord. It's your obligation. Rejoice in the Lord. Not optional. Rejoice in the Lord. So he says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to say the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. And then he juxtaposes that holy obligation with a warning against the great enemy of the joy of the Lord, legalism or legalistic righteousness. Aiming to make ourselves righteous before God in our human ability, he says, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. So he has in view here those who would Judaize Christian believers to bring them back under the jurisdiction of the written code, the law of Moses, with the seal of that covenant circumcision. So he's given us so far here then an ambition, a holy obligation. Rejoice in the Lord. Aim at that. And then we have the great obstacle to achieving that, which is legalistic righteousness. But in contrast to legalistic righteousness, the outward marks of the flesh that under the law of Moses made one a son of the covenant, he presents us with the true marks of faith, the true marks of a joyful Christian life, which I mentioned a moment ago. We worship God by the Spirit. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. So I closed last week by attempting to understand Paul's boast in the flesh from the natural perspective, because Paul, prior to a genuine encounter with Christ, and I think this is the natural perspective of all who have not genuinely encountered Christ, without Christ, we're utterly deceived by the mistaken notion that we are good. We are utterly deceived by the mistaken notion that we're good. And you or I may have cause to say I'm better than somebody else, but better than somebody else absolutely does not do. Because good means without any badness to it. Jesus makes it clear there's no one good except God. Paul affirms this by quoting the Psalms. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who does good. You're not good. Nor am I, so let's get over it, okay? Let's get over it. We're not good. Acknowledge it, yes? None of us can have any real joy until we come to grips with the futility of self-provided righteousness. You will not rejoice in the Lord until you know that you know that you know I cannot provide righteousness adequate. So we look away from ourselves as the source of rightness, righteousness, purity, holiness. And we do what we did this morning in the song. We confess our sin and we say, Lord, have mercy. And he does. So we look instead to the only holy one, the only righteous one. And we may be clothed in his righteousness. The Garden of Eden, you guys read this about the Garden of Eden, right? You've heard of it at least, I hope. We must get rid of our fig leaves. We must get rid of our fig leaves and allow God to clothe us with the robes of his own righteousness. Here is my righteousness. I put it on you through the shed blood of Jesus. It's what we call the theological word, if I can remember, is alien righteousness or imputed righteousness. It's put on you by another. Okay, so I started to say how I ended last week's message, and I went on one of those elliptical thoughts I talked about a couple of weeks ago. Here's what I said. Prior to a genuine encounter with Christ, prior to a genuine embrace of the grace of God, Paul was a grand legalist. He was good at it. He relished it. He was better than your average legalist. He excelled in legalism. And he would match his legalism to your legalism any day, confident that his was better. But it all came crashing down when Christ Jesus called his name. And what Christ Jesus gave him in place of his supposed self-righteousness was of infinite worth. He gave him himself. You got me, Paul. You laid aside your self-provided righteousness and you gained Christ. And that was the end of the legalistic, self-satisfying, self-righteous Saul of Tarsus and the beginning of a life well-lived. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So that's where I ended last week. Let's pick up from there. What do you say? I'll be reading in Philippians 3. Today's message is going to cover verses 7 through 9, but I think just for the sake of clarity, I'll read through 11, and then we'll come back and consider 10 and 11 in more detail next week. Philippians 3, 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But whatever was to my profit... I'll just stop for a second. Rick handed me, we were in men's Bible study a few weeks ago, or men's prayer meeting, and Rick says, who wants to read the scripture? I said, I will, and this was the passage, and I realized that was the passage. I said, oh no, better have somebody else read that one. I can't keep my eyes dry with this passage. I'll try real hard. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Does it move you like it does me, Nisha? In short, I gave up everything that I had spent my life working for in order to gain Christ, and what I found in Christ makes everything else pale infinitely. I'm going to tell you guys something here. This morning I was walking into the church getting things open, and I said, I know what next week's sermon is. Next week's sermon is, I'm not trying to take your stuff from you. Because we all have stuff, and I'm going to talk about stuff today, and the triviality of stuff. I'm not trying to take it from you. I just want you to get a better perspective, okay? I want you to see it for what it is, and see Christ for who He is. So next week's sermon, come back if you don't like this. I'm not trying to take your stuff from you. Your boat. Who's got a boat? Oh, please take me out. See, I thought to myself I wanted a boat, and then I said, no, I want a friend with a boat, you know? That's better. I gave up everything that I had spent my life working for in order to gain Christ, and what I found in Christ made everything else pale infinitely. That's, in a nutshell, what Paul says here. And when I talk about Philippians chapter 3 being a life-transforming thing for me, this little chunk right here, friends, this is the heart of what changed my perspective and is continuing to, permanently and completely. So this message, this life-transforming message, is needful for most Christians. This isn't only a message for the lost. This is a message for the found who do not yet know the full joy of being found. I know I walked about a found person many years not knowing the joy of what it meant to be found. See, we easily fall into this evangelical trap of saying a sinner's prayer and being baptized and saying, there, that's taken care of, now I can get on with life as usual. Paul didn't find life as usual. Everything changed. And for a lot of us, I fear, we know Christ Jesus like we know Abraham Lincoln, or like we know George Washington, or like we know algebra. We know the facts. We know the stories. But do we know Christ? I bought a book this week. Actually, it was free on my Kindle. I love my Kindle. It's stuff, I know. I got a book, downloaded a free book. It was called Secondhand Jesus, Trading Rumors of God for a First-Hand Faith. That's a pretty good title. I haven't started reading the book yet, but, you know, that sounds like a good book. And I think the premise is that simply this, that most of us who call ourselves Christians know about Christ, but we don't know Him. Not the way He intends us to know Him. And if Paul is right about what it means to know Him, life as usual comes crashing down. Every priority set on its head. All that held value is exposed as rubbish. And He becomes our all in all. My highest and only true treasure. And Jeff, this passage right here is where that phrase came from. My highest and only true treasure. I say that because Jeff and Rick both often quote me on that little phrase. Because I pound those phrases into your head. That's the way I like to teach. So here Paul places his life in accounting columns. Jane and Janet work in banks. Oh, I could never do that. Because I'm not good. I can't add. But you guys know about accounting columns, you know? He places his life in accounting columns, profits and losses. Receipts and expenses. What is to my benefit, what is to my loss. And he first speaks of the things of his spiritual resume, the grand pursuits he had, or the grand accomplishments that he had in the pursuit of legalistic righteousness. He says, what was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I took what was in the gain, what was the word I used? The profits column, and I put it in the losses column. That is, all that I had counted on in my pursuit of self-provided righteousness, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, etc., not only did it not count toward righteousness, it was a detriment to true righteousness. Because it was sinking sand, and I see it now in the light of Christ for what it was. All that I counted on to make me righteous was actually working to keep me from true righteousness. Because I counted on it. So he says, I've moved all of that to my loss column, because that's where it belongs. And all that remains in my gains column, Christ Jesus. He's all that counts. Now. He goes on to say, what is more, I consider everything a loss. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Not only were his efforts at self-provided righteousness a loss, everything was a loss. Namely, everything. It didn't count. It didn't matter a hill of beans. There's nothing that meant anything to me until I gained Christ, is what Paul's saying. I mentioned a boat a minute ago, you know. I don't know if Paul had a boat, but if he did, he's saying, my boat was a loss. My car was a loss. My bank account was a loss. My honor, my respect, my prestige was all utter loss. It meant nothing and I place it in the lost columns, and the only thing that means anything to me is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, this is what I want to come back to next week, and I'm just going to pause here for a moment to make an interjection, okay? Hopefully, and then return to this next week. There is a sense in which the things and the people and the stuff in our lives around us can have genuine value, okay? And I picked a safe example, one that nobody's going to get on me about. Believe me, I've got ones that you would get on me about. I value my Bible. It's falling apart. Ephesians is falling out, you know? And I don't want to get a new one. I value this one. I know this one, you know? But I don't value my Bible for itself, okay? Because in itself, my Bible is a collection of decaying paper and leather. I value my Bible, as I want to value everything, as a means of knowing Christ and making Him known. Mm-hmm. And if I owned a boat, I could value my boat as a means of knowing Christ and making Him known. This is one of the stories I'll come back to next week. There was one Sunday morning, a friend of mine who had a boat. We went out skiing 7 o'clock on Sunday morning before church. It was one of the most spiritual experiences I ever had in my life. I was out there singing at the top of my lungs, praising God, you know, because a boat can be a means by which I know Christ and make Him known, or my boat can have value in itself. And to value the boat the first way is profitable. To value the boat the second way is foolishness. Look at my boat. Join me in admiring my boat. That's the way the world lives, and it's foolish. Sadly, it's the way many Christians live, and that's a shame. Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So the Greek word for surpassing greatness, excellency in the King James, hupereko is the word in Greek. It means to hold above. I hold this above everything else. The Greek knowing is the word gnosko, which is a word that speaks of relational knowing, not merely intellectual knowing. In fact, it's a word of intimacy. It speaks of how a husband or a wife knows his or her spouse. So when Paul talks about knowing Christ, he's not talking about textbook knowledge of Christ. We need to know this textbook. But this textbook can be read, and it can be analyzed, and it can be memorized, and never translated into relationship. You understand? So I want a textbook knowledge of Christ, but that textbook knowledge must be translated into an intimate knowledge of Christ. And that, a personal, intimate knowledge of Christ, Paul says, I hold it above. It is excellent, over of supreme worth, in the stead of everything. He's saying, all that I've ever accomplished, everything that I've ever owned, through which I sought to find satisfaction, every beauty that I've witnessed with my eyes. As I wrote that phrase, my notes here, every beauty I've ever witnessed with my eyes. I've been to some pretty incredible places in my life. I was fortunate when I was younger to get to travel. And I think of some of the majestic places I've seen. The Vatican. Blow you away, beautiful. You know? The Eiffel Tower in the Grand Canyon and wherever else I've been and seen. Beautiful stuff. By comparison with knowing Christ intimately, all else I now count as loss. It was nothing in comparison. Who's been to the Grand Canyon? Been there? Pretty majestic. Knowing Christ is more majestic. What's the most exquisite food you've ever eaten? Christ is more exquisite. I could go on, but you get the idea, right? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus puts every other pleasure to shame. And I would not, and I could not, trade him for the totality of the world's pleasure and its possessions. Now I say that, friends, knowing that I'm a feeble man capable of sin. I'll come back to that in a minute. I'm not suggesting that I consider myself an immovable rock. But in my heart of hearts, I know that if I were to trade Christ for everything else, give it all to me, but I've got to get rid of Christ, I would be the infinite loser. I know that. Not above temptation, but I know that. I consider them rubbish. Skubalon, kind of cool sounding word, is the Greek word for rubbish. It means this. Literally, that which is thrown to dogs. I consider it dog scraps. All the rest of the stuff that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God is by faith. And so here Paul spells out what it is to have Christ, to be found in him. How does one enter into the knowledge of the person of Christ? By rejecting utterly all efforts to attain self-provided righteousness and to receive the alien imputed righteousness of God, God's own righteousness afforded me through faith in Christ. That brings me into a relationship in which I can know Christ in this intimate, personal way. Okay? But it takes me back to what I said earlier. If you disagree with me, tell me, but you know, because I can't walk in anybody else's shoes. I don't know what other people feel. I know what I've been through in my life. And I know that I had owned the righteousness of Christ without really knowing Christ, without walking in intimacy with him, not the way Paul knew Christ. And one may, I suppose, I don't know all the answers, but one may be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and allow this truth to have anything but a passing, momentary impact on their lives. Because many Christians, myself included at times, do not occupy every moment with the reality of a risen Christ. So for many, I fear, the Lord Jesus is a part of the picture of their lives. Perhaps a precious and valued part. But the one for whom Christ is a part of the picture robs himself. Please hear me. Know my heart. I'm not trying to preach at anybody. I want you to know joy. I want you to know contentment and peace. The one for whom Christ is part of the picture robs himself. You sell Christ short if he occupies a portion of your life. You rob yourself of what might be yours. You understand? If he doesn't fill up your life, you're robbing yourself. The youth group's been reading and talking about Jonah. And Jonah, in the second chapter of his book, records a prayer. And there was one phrase in this prayer that really captured my attention. Jonah's crying out to the Lord and he says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs." Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. That phrase just got a hold of me. Because I don't want to forfeit the grace that could have been mine. And I don't want you to forfeit the grace that could have been yours. And I don't mean that you forfeited all grace, but there's more grace available than just that moment that you received pardon from the Lord. There is continually, every moment of every day, grace from God available. Let's not receive the grace of God in measure. Let's receive it without measure. And I think that's where the statement that Jonah makes takes us. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. It's that if Christ is not my highest and only true treasure, I'm forfeiting some grace that could be mine. To cling to anything else, to hold anything else as my treasure other than Christ, is my loss. And if I lose everything and gain Christ, if I lose everything and gain Christ, I've lost nothing and I've gained everything. And Paul will say in a few verses, and I say now to you, not that I've already attained all this. Right? I'm not standing here saying I'm perfect in this regard. I'm learning, and I'm loving learning. Not that I've already attained all this. I stand before you as a man who has other treasures. Things that I cling to. But as I say, I'm learning more and more that abundance is not in any possession save Christ. So I'm learning to lay aside my idols for the sake of gaining Christ. And I've never been richer. I'm rich beyond measure to the degree that Christ is my treasure. So Paul said, I've lost everything for the sake of Christ. And he could say that with much more honesty than I can. And as I say, coming back next week, God's not necessarily, you know, and I'm not necessarily saying you need to get rid of stuff in your life. Have all the stuff that God gives you. Just use it right. View it right. Don't treasure it. Paul lost a lot, though, you know. This is a guy who's in prison, whose very life is on the line for the sake of the gospel, who has endured loss that most of us would consider devastating. But Christ Jesus was his all in all. He was Paul's everything. And Paul could say, when Christ is all that I have left, he is more than enough. He could say it, friends. He'd lost it all. And he said, I got all that I need. But the head knowledge of Christ will never suffice. If all I know is about him, if all I know is about him, that will never be fully satisfying. To simply claim Christ and not own him falls greatly short of what he makes available to us. I want to walk with him. I want to talk with him, and I want to hear him say that I am his own. I want Christ Jesus to fill up my vision, fill up my moments, and be my joy in every circumstance. And that's where contentment comes from. So that, y'all, is the life-transforming stuff I've been talking about in the third chapter of Philippians, and there's more to say about it. It's only been fairly recently in my Christian walk, relatively recently, years rather than decades, that I began to really enter into that thing. To really see Christ as my only treasure. I And I'm just going to say it this way, you know. I'm not a doom and gloom person. And I'm quitting here. I'm not even going to finish what I had written down because I was on the last page anyway. I'm not a doom and gloom person. But Western civilization's on the brink of major disaster. And I hope it doesn't happen. I hope the economies turn around and get their feet on solid ground and do good. But the economic situation, you look at Europe, it's like, holy cow. There are going to be sinkholes of economic systems if somebody doesn't get their heads on straight. For the one whose treasure is Christ Jesus, every failed economy will not ultimately be his or her loss. And the same can be said for anything else you put there in that place of treasure. If you lose it, you haven't lost if Christ is your treasure. I can't lose. I can't lose. Because Christ is my all in all. Okay. I just invite you, please, you know, take that. Pray about it. Think about it. It may sound foreign and it may sound weird and it may sound like I'm whacked out on crack, you know. Oh, think about it. It's made my life amazing that Christ has filled up the only place, not that I've already attained all this, but that Christ has filled up the place of my treasure.